Well, if you all will forgive me, I'm going to be sitting for the lecture. I managed to mess up my knee a few weeks ago, and so better to be able to sit now and serve the liturgy. So it's a great joy to be able to be with you and to be back down in Houston and see some wonderful old friends and make some new ones. I really love it down here. It's very good to be back in Texas. I was an honorary Texan. I was actually consecrated to be Bishop of Fort Worth. And of course that lasted 2 weeks, but not even. But I still have a deep love for this place and its people. So it's good to be back. Now, I want you all to have lots and lots of questions. I'm going to talk for a bit, and we can do questions. If there's something unclear, let me know. But don't be bashful. Now, first, how many of you are adult converts to Orthodoxy? We're okay. And how many are native born? Okay. So for the converts, where do you all come from? In other words, what was your previous delusion?
Charismatic.
We're in Baptist country. How many were Baptists? Okay. How about Episcopalians? Lutherans? Catholics? Okay. Church of Christ? Calvinist Reformed? Oh. Okay, so some recovering Calvinists. Okay. There's actually more recovery work to be done for Calvinists than for most. which is a really interesting topic, you know, quite frankly. Both on a theological level and a spiritual level, because quite frankly, you know, Calvinism, which is one of the major themes in American culture, in American religious culture, is, if I don't offend you too much, well, I think Calvin's a worse heretic than Arius, I'll stand by that. You know, Arianism, it's kind of hard to calculate the spiritual damage that Arianism does. It was such a fine point in theology, whether Christ was the greatest of all and first of all creatures, or whether he is uncreated. All the rest of the theology, all the services were the same. Everything was basically the same between the Arians and the Orthodox. But with Calvinism, it was a real, real change. Now, one of the things I'm convinced of is that as Americans, growing up in American culture, and it doesn't matter whether you grew up Calvinist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, or Russian Orthodox, or anything else, even Jewish, we're all basically Baptists. Or evangelicals. The religious culture of our that is of popular religious culture is basically evangelicalism, and all the language has an evangelical kind of slant to it, and not just a kind of evangelical slant, but presuppositions. And so one of the big tasks that we have as Orthodox is to overcome some of these Protestant evangelical presuppositions so that we can actually begin to speak the same language, because it's the same words. We use the same words as the evangelicals and the Protestants and the Catholics, but they mean different things, and they imply different things, and they have different histories. So it's really important as Orthodox Christians to understand theologically and historically, how different terms and concepts evolved and how they get translated into our culture. Now, Father John had asked me to talk about what were the things that I wish I'd known before I converted. And that was a really, really interesting assignment because I converted 38 years ago, or 37 years ago, and that was a long time ago. Archbishop Dimitri of blessed memory used to say, well, I've been Orthodox now over 60 years, and they still call me a convert. And then at some point in my travels and work, somebody asked me to do a lecture of how to get over being a convert, which is actually not a bad idea, if I could figure it out myself. But I wanted to give you a little bit about my own history and how that shaped some of the ideas and some of the challenges for me in confronting Orthodoxy. I first found Orthodoxy in a hippie bookstore. This was before the New Age, a hippie bookstore in my hometown near San Diego, and picked up a copy of Vladimir Lasky's Mystical Theology of the Eastern Church, and I read the first paragraph, and I had a deep intuition that I had no choice but to become Orthodox if this is true. And that opening line of the first paragraph is basically all theology is necessarily mystical theology. Now, I'd grown up as a young child, really kind of nominally Protestant, somewhere baptized Episcopalian in the Lutheran Church briefly, and then when I was a young teenager, my parents got me involved in the Episcopalian youth group. But I wasn't really a believer until I had a very profound calling experience. And it was a kind of a calling, it was a calling experience where suddenly I was sitting in math class at 15 years old, and all of a sudden I was in the presence of God, and he said, you're going to be a priest. And then I was back in math class. And then I went to the youth pastor and said, what happened? He said, no, I can tell you. And so I began to investigate that. But that has informed my path for the rest of my life. So I got involved in the Episcopal Church, which lasted about 3 years, and quickly read myself out of the Episcopal Church. Of course, that was the time when they were just beginning to ordain women, and there was a strong gay contingent in the choir, which I didn't really pay much attention to as a young teenager, but it seemed something odd. Back in the 70s, there was no kind of activism or anything. And then, and I came to the conclusion that the Episcopalians, even though I was in a parish where the main priest was a high church Anglo-Catholic who'd gone to Neshota House. Does anybody know what Neshota House? It's a very conservative, high Anglo-Catholic seminary in Wisconsin. It's kind of the last bastion of Anglo-Catholicism in kind of the official Episcopal Church. But the rector was a high church Anglo-Catholic who would do solemn high mass on Sunday. It was a huge church with lots of clergy and stuff. And so we'd have the solemn high mass, and he'd reserve the sacrament for the benediction of the Blessed Sacrament later on, and, you know, smells and bells and midget races. But the second priest had gone to Virginia Seminary, where I find myself living a half mile from there now. And at that time, and he'd gone to seminary back in the 30s, and you were hard-pressed to get him into Eucharistic vestments. He didn't like all of this Catholic stuff. He didn't like any of this. You know, he was basically an evangelical. And if he consecrated too much wine at the Mass, he'd just pour it back in the bottle to be reused. You can imagine what the reaction of the rector was. And then there was a third priest who was much more interested in liturgical drama than he was in liturgy or theology or spirituality or any of that stuff. So it was the broad church Anglican experience at its probably at its best. It was a good background, but it showed that there was no such thing as any kind of consensus in the faith. You know, for one priest, the Eucharist was the body and blood of Christ. It was, you know, the mystery of transubstantiation happened, and it, you know, in all of the whole Catholic vision of things, you know, you would go to confession and the whole bit. With the second priest, you know, basically, and this was before the Pentecostal movement hit, the charismatic movement hit the mainline churches, and then that got in there too. And so it was just this kind of amalgam of American Christianity, the whole kind of spectrum. And I thought, this can't be right. This can't be right. So I started looking. I started looking towards Roman Catholicism. And my family, my father's father and his family were a Bavarian priestly family. In fact, my name, the original form of my name, Pfaffenhausen, means house of the priests, Papadopoulos, or Popov, you know, in old German. So, and even now I have some kind of cousin who's like the rector of the Catholic Cathedral in Münster. So old priestly family. So I thought, well, okay, that's kind of the family thing. So I started moving in that direction, and then I found Orthodoxy. And so having checked out that, bought the book and started reading it, I decided to go to a church. Well, the first church, I had some vague recollection or vague connection with Russian Orthodoxy. I'd read Dostoevsky in high school, I'd read Brothers Karamazov, and I thought that was pretty cool. So I decided, okay, the Russian Orthodox Church. So I picked the most likely sounding one, our St. John of Kronstadt Russian Orthodox Church in Exile, which was quite an experience for an Anglican boy coming out of a very big, wealthy suburban church, going to a little half-converted house in a war zone of a ghetto. And I walked in, and there was this ancient priest with long white hair and long white beard and strange golden vestments going on and on in this strange language, and two young girls in Russian peasant costumes with long golden braids singing back in the same language, and several ancients in, you know, black coats and of indeterminate gender crossing themselves backwards and bowing to the ground. And I thought, this can't be it. and so I stayed 10 minutes, put some money in what I thought was the collection plate, and fled. So my first experience was in Rokor. Then the next week, I'd heard about the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, I went to the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, I stood head and shoulders above everybody, and was the only one with blonde hair in the entire church, big church. Every single word was in Greek. They were nice to me and gave me cookies and coffee afterwards and said, oh, it's so nice that you're here, but why are you here? You're not Greek. Okay. So then the next week I went to the Serbian church, which was, in other words, another just gorgeous church. It's all mosaics on the inside, you know, magnificent choir. And the priest was very nice. He gave me books to read and things like that. But the people were very nice. They gave me a cup of coffee and said, you don't belong here. This is the Serbian church. You're not Serbian. Yeah. Then I called the OCA church. And the starosta answered the phone in Russian. And he said, "Oh, you're not Russian? We don't want you," and hung up. But not to be dissuaded, I went to the church, and there was actually a convert there. I went for the Vespers service, and there was actually a convert from the Anglican Church there that I got to know, and went down to meet the priest. And he says, "Oh, nice Anglican boy, almost Orthodox. Come in, you know, come into the altar. I'll show you around." "Oh, don't stand there." But, you know, okay. And he shows me around the altar and goes over to the windowsill. He's an old Latvian priest in his late 80s. And he picks up a dusty book off the windowsill in the altar and hands it to me and says, "Here, you read this. This is very important, good Orthodox literature. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion." And he says, "Very important for you to understand. Hitler was right." And I thought, "Oh my God, where, you know?" So after that, I just kind of went back to the Episcopal Church for a few weeks. And then I'm...
What year is this?
This is 1978. I was 18. I was in college. And in the meantime, I did a research paper on the Episcopal Church and went up to Los Angeles and interviewed some of the you know, uncanonically ordained priestesses, which was quite an experience, because those ladies had more testosterone running through their veins than the LA Rams. And a couple of them even wanted to be called father. And that was really weird. So I thought, I'm at it with that. And then I finally found an English-speaking Orthodox community in San Diego. And it was the Moscow Patriarchate Church with a Mexican national priest. And it was a community of people who didn't fit anywhere else. It was, you know, there were the requisite, you know, babushki and a cat, two or three babushki and a cat. But then there were Palestinians, because they didn't fit in the Lebanese-Syrian church, which was internecine warfare. And there were some Romanians, and there were some, you know, some others where that didn't, you know, where they... Everybody could just come together, and the common language was English. And you know, they did a little bit of Slavonic, a little bit of Spanish, a little bit of Romanian, a little bit of Arabic. You know, kind of everybody was happy. And Orthodoxy was a great adventure, because it was, you know, the priest and his wife, both PhDs from Chicago, University of Chicago, were converts, and most of the other leadership were converts, and trying to figure out, you know, how to be Orthodox in San Diego. It was quite an interesting challenge, because the priest was not exactly well formed, and you can't give what you don't have. So it was a kind of adventure for everybody, including the priest, to try and figure out how to do this. One of the blessings that there was to it, though, is there was this, the bishop who was in charge was the last bishop of the Moscow Patriarchate who had an American title, Bishop Mark of San Francisco, who would come down occasionally. And even though he no longer had jurisdiction, he still kind of assisted, you know, with this little parish. And he was the last monk of Old Vlam. When the Soviets swept into Vlam in 1939-1940, the monks evacuated to central Finland, and he had been with those evacuees, and he actually had come to America as a Finnish Orthodox missionary to America after the war. And he had And so I got to know him, and when I transferred up to school in Santa Cruz in California, I was at University of California, San Diego for 2 years, and then Santa Cruz, I would go up to San Francisco for church and to be with Bishop Mark. And there were no priests, and there were no deacons, and there were no other altar servers. So I was kind of combination reader, altar server, subdeacon, and everything was in Slavonic. And that was quite a change. And so it was quite a culture shock to go from this kind of broadly international pan-Orthodox, pan-ethnic, little pan-ethnic community in San Diego into an all-Russian environment in San Francisco. And my experience of San Francisco in those years was that it was a Russian city. Of course, there were 50,000 Russians living in San Francisco at the time. So you were able to be in an entirely Russian-speaking environment. I was studying Russian. We went to San Francisco. The services were in Slavonic. The people spoke Russian to one another. We went to Russian cultural events. We went to Russian restaurants. I mean, it was this kind of Russian environment. And indeed, Bishop Mark was a Finn. Actually, he was Karelian, but Karelia had was Finnish speaking, and the Soviets took it over in the Winter War of 1939-1940. And he didn't even having been at Vallam, he didn't speak much Russian. And he'd been at Vallam for like 20 years as a monk. So that was quite a challenge. So probably the first great challenge for me of Orthodoxy was, it wasn't theological, it wasn't spiritual, it was cultural. You know, and cultural, linguistic, and then institutional, with all of the different jurisdictions, which of course is all mixed up with the whole cultural issue, issue of ethnic jurisdictions, and trying to figure that all out. I mean, we're all Orthodox, right? Well, back then, everybody would say, yes, we're all Orthodox, but I'm Russian Orthodox, I'm Serbian Orthodox, I'm Greek Orthodox, I'm Palestinian Orthodox. And there were pretty strong barriers between that. That's over the past 30-some years, that's begun to break down very strongly. And so what is evolving in America is a uniquely American Orthodox. Now, each parish might have a different accent. It's like different spices in the food, kind of. But each parish has a different accent, and you bring it all together, and you got quite a feast, you know, quite a smorgasbord, which, you know, ranging everywhere from, you know, from Russian cabbage to Ethiopian Dora Watt, you know, and everything in between. Even then, it was the thing that really strongly urged me to keep going was that even despite all of the linguistic and the cultural difficulties, at the heart of it was an absolute commitment to faith in Christ. Absolute and shared common commitment to faith in Jesus Christ, and to the faith of the apostles, and to the tradition of the church. Different expressions, you know, different emphases between the different traditions. There's diversity and unity, and unity and diversity, but the diversity doesn't undermine the underlying unity. In other words, The church, it was an authentically Catholic experience of the church, with all this diversity and yet all together as one church, and held together by a common experience of grace. The grace poured out, especially through the sacraments, especially celebrated, of course, in the Holy Eucharist, and around the relics of the saints. Very early on, when I first moved up to the Bay Area, I started to go and visit the relics of St. John of San Francisco. Even though he was in the basement crypt at the time, he long before he was officially glorified, his tomb became this great fountain of grace. And it's an incredible blessing to be able to go and to visit his relics. And so that's... And that's one of the things, I think, that overcomes the challenge. It can get very frustrating, especially if you find yourself in a place where there is not a church of the tradition that you're familiar with. And it can be a little disconcerting, like going from Russian to Greek. After college, I went to St. Vladimir's Seminary, and which is, of course, kind of broadly OCA, and at the time was mostly, not all by any means, but mostly English. John would know. We were there.
Well, my first year there in 72, it was bilingual.
Yeah.
But then in 74, it was like 80%.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, my first year there was 1981, and we still had about 10% Slavonic. Father Alexander Schmemann loved Slavonic. And we always did a little bit.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
What was your turning point between being in a church or experience of churches where grace is kind of not a tangible thing, mm-hmm. and in Orthodoxy it is?
Well, actually, as an Episcopalian, I'd gotten involved in the Charismatic movement as a teenager, and to sort through it all now in kind of spiritual terms, what does the Charismatic movement do? I mean, there's a whole lot of spiritual deception there, and there are demonic elements. On the other hand, what it does is it attunes you spiritually to perceive grace, to perceive the presence of God. And it also, if you really think about it, what is all of that, prayer in tongues and all of that kind of stuff? It's non-conceptual prayer. In other words, it's prayer that doesn't have any kind of rational content to it. So, praying in tongues. Well, the Orthodox Church, we know about praying in tongues, right? Praying in different languages that you don't understand. It's non-conceptual prayer. Silent prayer, contemplative prayer, is non-conceptual prayer. It's interesting that a lot of the charismatic movement, especially in the Catholic end of it, has gone into the contemplative prayer movement, which is focused on non-conceptual prayer. And ultimately, the whole tradition of the Jesus prayer is not about the Jesus prayer. It's about non-conceptual prayer. As an Episcopalian, the real focus was on these charismatic meetings where they had these big experiences. I had a very intense experience when I was in college, where you had that same kind of warm, fuzzy experience, except it was black. And it was a face-to-face kind of confrontation with the evil one. So I kind of stayed away from that kind of thing for a while. But in the Orthodox Church, from the first time I stepped into it, which is one of the things that really kept me going, it was this profound charismatic experience of grace. And outside of it, I didn't have that. I didn't have that sense, that awareness of grace. And right now, you know, kind of sadly, one of the things I've found going into like Anglican cathedrals, they're empty. Like I used to live a quarter mile from the National Cathedral, which is, you know, magnificent architectural structure, you know, beautifully done inside. Even the iconography is still, you know, kosher, Orthodox, kind of. But it's empty. It's just, instead of the divine presence, it's the divine absence. And in England as well, I went to some of these big cathedrals. I mean, they're nice. I mean, they're historical. But then I had a funny experience. I was in Canterbury and went to the cathedral, went through it, and it's this weird amalgam. Of course, Canterbury is a very ancient cathedral. Parts of it go back to the 7th century. And one of the great builders of the cathedral was Anselm of Canterbury. Well, I have rather mixed theological opinions about Anselm of Canterbury. You know, he's the one who came up with the whole atonement doctrine and all of that kind of stuff. But most of the cathedral was just kind of dead and empty. And I walk into the chapel where his tomb is, and it was full of grace. It was alive. It was just... And I said, okay, St. Anselm, I'll venerate your tomb because there's a lot of grace here, but you really messed up theology bad.
As converts who are English-speaking in a multidimensional Orthodox world in America, we often find ourselves in parishes where most or all of the service is unintelligible. What would be your advice for somebody in that situation? How do we make...
Use the Jesus Prayer. I mean, you can pretty much tell where you are. Carry a prayer book with you, you know, follow along, read the prayers. I mean, of course, I've been a priest now for 20 some years, and for me, it's not liturgy unless I do the prayer, say the prayers, whether I'm serving or not serving it. It's the whole liturgy, it's the prayers of the liturgy, and you know, I want to be present to those prayers, and that's part of that whole experience of that liturgical ascent. In the name of in the words of the fathers. But in general, my experience in the Orthodox world, which is fairly broad, you can go into a church, and if you can quiet yourself down, you sense the grace. You go to the relics of the great saints. They'll come and introduce themselves to you. You go before one of the great icons, you know, the holy icons, you know, whether the Kursk icon of the Mother of God or the Hawaiian icon or you know, the Montreal icon, St. Nicholas icon, all these, you know, these holy miraculous icons, or the Eviron icon herself on Mount Athos, and you know, her presence is just powerful and overwhelming, and you're immediately kind of transported into higher levels of prayer. But it's learning how to shut off your thoughts, and to simply be present to God, so that God is present to you. And I think you can call it a kind of an active receptivity. It's not rocket science. I mean, it's an integral part of our being, who we are and how we were made. It's just a matter of do we allow ourselves to access that spiritual perception? For those, how many of you have read Eurotheos Lakos? Okay. How many, does anybody, yeah, noetic prayer and all of that kind of stuff? Well, what is noetic perception? I mean, it's everybody has it, by the way. You know, it's a natural, it's as natural to us as hearing, sight, and smell. But it's a matter of whether we know how to access it or not. And by accessing it, that's our opening to the perception of grace and of the presence of God. Does this make sense?
You're talking about logos.
No. No, logismi are what distract us from that awareness of the presence of God. Logismi are, you see, our consciousness is on two levels. And Eurotheos Vlachos talks a lot about this. This is a very, I mean, he's kind of the one who introduced this into the dialogue, contemporary American Orthodox dialogue. We have two levels of consciousness. One is the rational level of consciousness, which is the brain. You know, it processes our senses, everything that we see, hear, smell, taste, touch. You know, our feelings, our sensations, all of that, all the stuff that comes from the body, including all of the things that we hear, read, understand, perceive, such as mathematics and art, and this is not something crude. It's just one particular level of consciousness that's the rational, goes with our biological being. The other level is the noetic or spiritual consciousness. The fathers often refer to it as the heart. So we have two centers of consciousness, the head and the heart, right? The heart is not about emotions. In American culture, of course, the heart is all about emotions, right? Western culture, no. The heart is about the direct perception of God. Father, very good to see you. And that direct perception of God is what noetic awareness is. Now, in the fall, what happened is that there was a kind of a reversal, because the way we were created is for that spiritual perception, noetic perception, to be the governing sense of our being, so that everything would be informed by our awareness of the presence of God. But in our fallenness, that got reversed, and the rational consciousness got put kind of as the ruling power within us. And to a great extent, it silences the spiritual awareness. In fact, in some people, they have no sense of spiritual awareness. They live entirely in their heads. You don't know anybody who lives entirely in their heads, do you? Okay. When we have a spiritual awakening, and I'm not talking about, and this may or may not coincide with any kind of sacramental action, but when we have a spiritual awakening, that means that it's an opening of our noetic, our spiritual perception. And all of a sudden, our perception of reality takes on a new dimension. Now, one way I like to describe this is like being in rational consciousness is like being on an etch-a-sketch. Remember an etch-a-sketch? You know, you can move the little thing and draw all sorts of lines in it, but it's all in two dimensions, right? You can't go up or down. There's just back and forth, two dimensions. Well, an opening to a spiritual awakening brings in a third dimension. So, what I say is those who are stuck in rational consciousness are the Flat Earth Society. And when we have that, when we have that spiritual dimension to our awareness, you know, we're perceiving things that are unimaginable when you're stuck in two dimensions, right? When you're in two dimensions, you can't imagine a third dimension. Just like for most of us, we can't imagine what a fifth dimension would look like, right? Because we have up, down, we have back, east, east, west, north, south, and time, four dimensions. We live in four dimensions, right? Well, what's a fifth dimension look like? You know, it's there somehow, but it's not part of our consciousness. Well, the spiritual, that spiritual dimension is an essential part of who we are, but it needs to be awakened. And when God so chooses, in each one of us, it's awakened. Or it may not be. People can go their whole life without any kind of spiritual awareness. Now, St. Isaac the Syrian talks about this quite extensively. And I think one of the things that's important is that very often we have kind of given over the discussion about consciousness. You know, we think that's, oh, that's the realm of the Buddhists. They talk about consciousness. Well, quite frankly, the fathers talk about consciousness. The Holy Fathers talk a lot about consciousness. And in fact, I would submit to you that the definition for noetic, which nobody seems to be able to define, right, is consciousness. It's consciousness. It makes sense. You look at all the various ways. Now, your question was about logismi. So, we have these two aspects of consciousness, of conscious awareness, and our attention kind of has to go between both. Now, if we were really fully integrated, which we're not, it would be much more kind of, well, we would be in constant awareness of the presence of God, and then focus on what we need to do in that context of awareness. Instead, for the most part, we occasionally remember that God is present, right? Honestly. we occasionally remember that there is a God and that he is present. And our attention is mostly focused on business, on school, on family, on, you know, on all of these other things. Or our attention gets focused on whatever it happens to be that we're thinking about at a given time. Well, sometimes these thoughts can be really irritating because they come from our passions. Now, our passions are basically habits that are so ingrained that they become almost automatic. You know, desires and ways of acting and ways of responding and all of these kinds of things, you know, and so we develop a kind of a longing or a desire for, you know, I think we all understand the passions, right? Well, sometimes we get afflictive thoughts, you know, thoughts that get in there. It's like a song that you can't get out of your mind. It goes around and around and around and around. All of those kinds of thoughts are what logismi are. Okay? In other words, they're thoughts that really are distractions from being present to reality that we get caught up in. And so what really is the purpose of spirituality and prayer? It's to be present. To be present to reality as it is, who, and to be present to the one who is present, because he is the context of our reality, God. So it's to be aware of God and aware of and present to whatever task it is that we're doing. And this doesn't mean to be all religious all the time, you know. It doesn't mean to be religiously focused, because you can be, you know, not everything needs to be stamped with a three-bar cross or, you know, everything else, you know. It's to bring that consciousness of God into what we do and how we live, which is the real challenge of our spirituality, means being nice to the person who just, you know, cut you out of the checkout line, you know, means being nice to the subordinate at work who's being rude. It means, you know, doing, you know, oh, thank you very much. It means, you know, it means, you know, remembering to be self-controlled when somebody, you know, says something really offensive. And, you know, it's all of that kind of thing. Simply be present, you know, to be present to your family when you're with them. In a sense, what are all of these, you know, devices that we have? You know, it's like automatic logismi. You know, all you have to do is tune on to your Facebook page, and you've got more logismi than you can deal with, right? Yeah.
So does anyone else have the news the way we do? I mean, I had asked Father Weitzer about that once at his time as a priest, because I always run into a wall when I'm trying to explain to a non-Orthodox person. And to backtrack, you know, they say, well, you're just talking about the soul. And I say, no. We have this kernel. It's like the heart of us, it's like a tuning fork that allows us to experience that. And I don't mean to say, oh, we're cooler, we have the noose and you don't. But
yeah.
I think there's so many converts here. I can't speak for every cradle Orthodox, but in general, we tend to be very, very ignorant of who has what. I mean, we can't tell the difference between Knox or Wesley or Calvin or Zwinglians, and we don't, and just the
blessed ignorance.
Arguing about finer points like that, we would say, well, why would you ever need to do that? That's not how we experience, it's not how we worship, it's
right.
Not how we experience God. But then I don't know whether I'm just being glib to say, well, for us, church was always a sensory experience from when we were this high, and we could smell the incense and feel the candles and taste the, you know, and it was just, and that's all it was. And when we grew up and hit a Protestant world, and all of a sudden we say, people are arguing these things, and we say, well, why would you do that? But
right.
Does anyone else have the news? And how do I, and I asked Father, and Father said, gradations, and you know, but
well,
how do I tell them it's not the soul?
Well, it's an aspect of the soul.
Yeah.
And that's the thing. And actually, the nous, the concept of the nous comes from Greek philosophy. It was developed in Greek philosophy initially, long before Christianity. But the father, the Orthodox fathers took it and developed the idea, and developed the concept of it. And in fact, the Latin fathers had it too. And the Syriac fathers certainly have it as well. So it's kind of the universe. And there are really three main traditions in Christianity. There's the Greek tradition, there's the Syriac tradition, and there's the Latin tradition. You know, then other traditions kind of derived from those three. You know, the nous is one of the things, the defining things that makes a human being a human being. Because, quite frankly, the rational element, it's our animal nature. It's our animal nature. The nous is the indwelling, it is the presence, it is the image of God within us, ultimately. It's what makes us human. Now, every human being This has very important implications. Every human being ever born since Adam, whenever that was, has this noetic potential. It's really useful in Orthodox theology to talk about potential. It's Orthodox theology is dynamic, it's not static. It's one of the big differences between Latin and Orthodox and Greek theology. They use static categories, we use dynamic. They use dualist categories, we're non-dual. And that's another big topic. The dynamic character of the soul means that it has to be developed, it has to grow. Now, in St. Maximus the Confessor and others of the great fathers, they talk about the image of God is a potential within us that needs to be actualized. And that's what this life is about, is to actualize that potential, to fulfill the likeness of God within ourselves, fulfill the image by attaining to the likeness. And we attain to the likeness by moral activity. Moral activity does not mean keeping the rules and all, you know, it's not like we're new Pharisees, even though we act like it. Moral activity means to synergize our activity, our action, our energy with the divine energy and enter into the synergy, into the flow of the divine energy. So, and by doing that, we fulfill the potential that we were given. And each person is absolutely unique in the potential of how they're going to actualize that potential within them, how they're going to actualize the image. A couple things that are really important corollaries from this. Number one, has nothing to do with how we actualize our rational capacity. In other words, a person can be born completely retarded, and they still have the image of God within themselves. This is very important. And it's critically important for us to remember that just because a child is born who's retarded doesn't mean that they're worthless as a person. Or if they're deformed, or if they're handicapped, or if they're physically, you know, doesn't matter. They have infinite value as a person because they also are an aspect of the image of God. And that image indwells that infant from the moment of conception. From the moment of conception. So there is never, ever a legitimate justification for abortion. All the way to the point of natural death. And if somebody kills somebody, they have to realize that this is a profound sin against God. And that's why in the Orthodox Church, even soldiers who in war have to go through penance if they've killed. Even soldiers in war. It's not like, oh, they're blessed to kill and they can go and kill anybody, you know, and kill the enemy and the enemy, you know, and we go through this whole thing of depersonalizing the enemy. That is not legitimate, so far as we're concerned, as Orthodox Christians. We have to remember. It's a very, very interesting thing. A friend of mine who's a Marine, who's a monk, And of course, he says there's no such thing as an ex-Marine. One of the things in that they've done with all of this automation now of weapons and things like that is that they've raised the efficiency of kills exponentially. Because up until the last half of the 20th century, killing an enemy in war was a very personal thing. It was very personal. It wasn't, you know, through. It wasn't like a video game. It wasn't like it was either hand to hand. It was with a bayonet. It was with a sword. It was with a knife. Even with a handgun. It was a very personal thing. And people know better. And they don't want to kill. And even soldiers in war don't want to kill. And certainly soldiers in war don't want to be killed, right? So all of this has very, very important corollaries for us as Christians. And, you know, and the infinite value of human life. This may be a rabbit trail from the discussion, but I think it's kind of an important one.
If someone is an Orthodox Christian and they feel like they have no real sense of God's presence, what would you say would be the way they should go about trying to sensitize themselves to that?
Ask. And through prayer. Ask God. And he'll respond. It's and then there's that, and there's also kind of learning what to look for. It may have been there, but you don't know, but don't recognize it. But I think it's very much there. In a lot of people, and people outside of the Orthodox Church too. They may be go into a situation and be so distracted from, like an evangelical walking into an Orthodox church. I mean, it's an overwhelming experience, right? Just totally overwhelming. Even somebody from a Catholic or high church Anglican background, it can be totally overwhelming. And they're probably not going to have a mind quiet enough to sense the presence of God immediately. But then eventually they will. Now, children, very often, and this is one of the great advantages to being raised in the church, children have, you know, very often have that spiritual sense from very early on and are never without it. It's also interesting, how many of you have heard of St. Silouan? Father Sofroni. One of the things that he writes about is also a sense of abandonment, and where that spiritual sense is closed off for a while. And that's a scary prospect. Yeah.
So those of us who've come from diverse Protestant backgrounds. You know, people have had all kinds of spiritual experiences, mm-hmm. a wide variety. Those are all their experiences. And so I don't know what somebody else really experienced except as they describe it. How can we, it seems like if we're trying to discuss those and think about which ones are valid and which are not, we're mm-hmm. back to using our rational minds. Mm-hmm. How do we deal with them?
Well, I only talked about my own personal perceptions, and I don't, you know, obviously I don't know what others' perceptions are. I've noticed that a lot of other Orthodox Christians who have also shared like going into some of these big Anglican cathedrals and it's empty. There's no sense of grace. Or a lot of Protestant churches, even sometimes in Catholic churches. And then some churches, there's a powerful sense of grace. And especially in Orthodox churches. It's, on one hand, you can say it's subjective. On the other hand, I think one of the things is, while we can, we can't judge individual people at all. You know, people have all sorts of experiences. We bring all of that richness, actually, to bear when we enter into Orthodoxy. And what entering into the tradition, entering into the Orthodox tradition does is it gives us a set of criteria to evaluate it, to evaluate our experience, and to look and see what is on the right track, what is delusion, what is a dead end, what is helpful, what is not helpful. I think one of the things that when we convert is that sometimes we want to check our baggage. And it's really important that we don't. We bring all of these experiences, but what we need and we can evaluate them, but once we've entered into the church and into the full sacramental experience of the Orthodox faith, to simply open ourselves to that. And once we've done that, then we can go and have a pretty good grasp on what it means to be an Orthodox Christian. Then we can go back and look and see, well, I did this, I did that. This has meaning, this doesn't have meaning, this seems like it was... Then we can go back and evaluate.
I think one of the most interesting things that stuck with me in a previous talk that you had is that we are all members. Because just because you were born Bradle, at some point you have to own your own faith.
Right.
And the more that understanding is prevalent, then you realize we're all in the same boat.
Yep. Father.
As a priest, as Orthodox Christians that have converted as Cradle, I can tell you, and everyone, that our church is a very beautiful church, and we get visitors, on average, 5 a month.
Mm-hmm.
So in the last 5 years, 5 a month times 1260 times 5 years, 300 visitors.
Mm-hmm.
Some have become Orthodox, but a majority have not.
Mm-hmm.
They've not come back.
Mm-hmm.
They signed a guest book, I'll send them an email. So I'm not talking about watering down the faith,
right.
But they need water. They don't need wine. It's
right.
Too rich for them.
Right.
It's overwhelming.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just asking you, and perhaps converts too, what can we do as Orthodox to make it, to give them what they need, which is just water? You know, I've only shared this with my wife, but I feel like what we need to do as Orthodox, I'm asking a question, I'm giving you the answer. But,
right.
I feel like we need to build a tin roof, a tin wall, like an aluminum building with just a flat roof and just call it the Bible Church, or if you want to get Orthodox, call it John the Baptist Orthodox Church or something like that. Something that just gives them, like I said, I'm not watering down the faith, but what can we do? Because these people if they're coming back, they're coming back because they've read.
Mm-hmm.
They're knowledgeable. The people
mm-hmm.
that are coming to our church that are coming back are well read, and
mm-hmm.
it's great. It makes the catechism a little easier.
Mm-hmm.
But for people, they just—it's just too much. It's feeding a baby steak, and they can't handle it.
Exactly. Actually, I've had a similar idea. This may be a little out
maybe
there.
A tie too, just like a little.
Well. I was in the business world in my previous incarnation. I was in the business world, and you know, I put on the tie, and it was like the Epitrachelion of Mammon. You know, blessed is the kingdom of the dollar, the yen, and the mark. I think we really need to put our collective heads together and look and see how can we do better outreach, because we live in a country that is thirsting for the integrity of the gospel. And what is aside from yes, it's the true faith, yes, it's the fullness and all of that, okay, but and we have to affirm that, and we do affirm that, and we rejoice in it, but that's not going to mean anything to somebody outside. So what is going to mean something to somebody outside? The full integrity of the message. That's really important. That has theological integrity, it has spiritual integrity, it has liturgical integrity. It's the orthodoxy as a whole integral lifestyle. This is really important. How do we convey that? And some of it's going to be a great offense to the world. You know, I live in Washington, D.C. They actually do have some tolerance for Republicans in Washington, D.C., even though 4% voted for the president-elect. 4%, if you can imagine. Of course, I would expect being down here, it would be kind of the opposite. Not quite. But you know, most of what orthodoxy says and stands for right now is ultimately politically incorrect. There are very few things more politically incorrect than to be Russian Orthodox right now. Not only the connection with Russia, you know, and the crazy demonization that's gone on, and all of the fiction that's written in the mainstream media. But you know, our stance on life, our stance on marriage, our stance on morality, our stance on chastity, our stance on, you know, but what are these things about? These things are about making sure or giving people an opportunity to actualize the fullness of their potential in Christ. And it's by living within the kind of sphere of these values that over 2,000 years we've found that one can live out and actualize one's potential in Christ, and by living a chaste life, either celibate or in marriage, by living a life in which values other human life, by living, living the values of the gospel. This is politically incorrect right now. Just being a Christian is politically incorrect, but being Russian Orthodox in particular, because thanks to our patriarch, who I profoundly respect, we're really out there about these values. Many people will think it's beautiful. But they don't understand it, or they're confused by it, or they've got a theological, a theological paradigm which excludes large parts of our worship, so they're offended or alienated by it. Sometimes I think what we need to do is we need to rent an auditorium, have one icon of Jesus and a cross, or maybe just a cross, and talk about the gospel. And if we can begin there, And if we can focus our preaching and our teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, too often we preach orthodoxy and not Jesus Christ. And what we need to do is preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then, you know, people, I think, will respond to that message. You know, but we get so caught up in all of this other stuff. Father.
Yes, I was just thinking about this lately in relation to even our own children, because, you know, how many of our children grow up in faith and in a way we're failing to, I don't want to say convert, but we're simply failing to say, you know, our children, our friends, our family within the Orthodox Church. And I was reading an article by an Orthodox priest about our children. You know, how do we save them? How do we help them in this age of unbelief? And you know, the central focus of the article is upon you mentioned the integrity of the gospel. Are you sincerely someone who loves God? You, the parent, do you actually sincerely love God? And do you sincerely love your child? Because no matter what you can teach them or tell them or instruct them to do, ultimately they sense innately whether you actually love them, whether you actually love God. And that's the difference between a child that leaves the faith or stays in the faith, is if they grew up knowing God through their parent. And so I feel that, as St. Seraphim said, that acquiring the spirit of peace would allow us to save, you know, 1,000 around us. It's easier in this age to think about what we should do to reach people. But sometimes in the moment we're given to reach them, to the very depth of the core of their person, in that moment God grants us to actually reach them, we don't reach them because we've gone over the top of them or around the side of them, and that moment was missed. But if we loved them in that moment in a way they'd never been loved, maybe that would change something. And I worry about this as a parent, because I see how poorly I often love my children. I worry how they will be saved because they have to look at me. And if I think of the sort of what you said about the purity and the goodness of children, I worry about extinguishing that. And recently I was in the car with my 2-year-old, my wife was driving, and I was just sitting there and I was looking at him, and he just looked so truthful and so good and sincere, and I just wanted to be more like him. And I asked him that. I just thought to ask him, "Where's your guardian angel?" And he pointed out the window, and I thought, he can see the angel, and I can't. You know? Right, where's the angel? But I don't know.
If I can respond to that, and then your question over here. You can't save your children. Only God can save your children. Okay? Every one of us, doesn't matter when we were received into the church, whether at 40 days old or at 40 years old or at 70 years old or whatever, there came a time when we made a conscious decision to commit ourselves to Christ and to commit ourselves to the church. Because there's a whole lot of people that we can probably name who were baptized and raised in the church and had it handed to them on a silver platter, and they've gone away. And because every one of us, to be authentically Orthodox and Orthodox Christian, there's only one way into this mystery, and that is by repentance. Now, repentance is metanoia. And St. Paul unpacks the word metanoia in Romans 12:2. Be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Which is a whole lot different than our cultural idea of repentance, which means feel guilty and beat yourself up. Right? Isn't that, you know? And how much time do we spend feeling guilty and beating ourselves up? But the real concept of what our Lord's preaching was, echoing the preaching of St. John the Baptist, was be transformed in the renewal of your mind. In other words, open up that's your spiritual understanding, that noetic awareness, be transformed in it, and it's the transformation of your whole being. It's a metamorphosis. But how do we also understand metamorphosis? Transfiguration. We're called to repentance. Part of that repentance, part of that transformation of mind is turning to God and opening ourselves to Him and saying yes to God. We have to, each one of us individually has to at some point say yes to God. And that is what usually goes along with the spiritual awakening. And if that awakening happened very early before we could consciously say yes to God, all the better. But if it happens at a later time, that's fine too, you know. But what matters is that we're called to this new life, this new awareness, this new consciousness that that comes with spiritual awakening. And that, you know, in other words, to be born again. So we can affirm the born again experience. You know, you got to start someplace. You know, you got to start someplace. That's a lot of people do start there. How do we as Orthodox Christians take that and develop that? And you know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in, you know, in various kinds of ancillary activities to the real life of the church and not really enter into the sacramental life of the church that it's a distract, we get distracted from the real spiritual life. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should go off and become hesychasts and things like that, you know, because only those who are called to that are going to do that. But that what we need to do, I think, is to focus on that message of repentance and teach about the freedom. And it is a radical freedom. The radical freedom that leads to. Because the radical freedom that it leads to is the freedom from being enslaved to our rational understanding. Yeah. We even pray that in the prayers after communion. Free me from the slavery of my own reasonings, right? Our culture doesn't understand that. How do we get the message across? We have to live it. But how often, you know, and I think we need to be really brutally honest with ourselves, how often are we coming across as the new Pharisees? You know? Where, you know, just completely bound by, you know, rule after rule after rule after rule after rule after rule. You know, and, you know, very honestly, sometimes when I hear confessions. I like, you know, I hear confessions at the cathedral. And, you know, people mistake, difficulties with their, you know, their rule of prayer or something like that. You know, they missed it, or they omitted something, God forbid, or, you know, or they had whey in the cookie during the fast or something. They may mistake all of these ritual things for sins. And they're not sins. Sin is when you haul off and slug somebody because you're mad at them, you know, or cuss at them, or, you know, judge them, or, you know, or, I mean, we all know what's sins are, but these little matters of ritual, kind of either ritual purity or something, it's not sin. And why beat yourself up? Okay, you missed your prayer rule one night. Well, do better next time. Fine. You know, you didn't fast very well. Well, try hard. That's fine. But the real thing to focus on is, you know, what are our sins that we need to, that distort our ability to convey to the world the joy of Christ. You know, if we're all upset with ourselves because we can't keep the rule of fasting or the rule of prayer, and are moping around because of it and thinking, oh, I'm a bad Christian, that's going to convey itself. But that's not what it's about. It's important, don't get me wrong. This stuff is important. But what's more important is that Christ came to give us life, and to life more abundantly. And that's not life more abundantly, you know? A new law is not life more abundantly. You know, we've been freed from slavery to the law of Moses. Now, what are we going to do? Enslave ourselves to the law of the canons? No. So we need to find that new freedom, that radical freedom that's in Christ. And when we can find that radical freedom, and you see it the most clearly in the holy elders. In my life, I've had the incredible blessing to meet several great elders, and Elder Kirill of Trinity St. Sergius Laver, in particular, Elder Frem, and others. And they leave you with as people so completely overwhelmed with joy that they embrace you. They can tell you all your sins and do. You know, if you go to confession, they know you better than you know yourself, never having met you or heard of you before, and embrace you with love and joy, with no agendas. And if we could, of course it takes a long time to attain to that kind of profound spiritual maturity, but if we can set our own personal agenda as to be constantly striving after that kind of spiritual maturity, where we're freed from our egotism, which keeps us, you know, so centered in ourselves, and to be open to the others as they are, then that will do more to preach the gospel than thousands of words. So we had one more question. Yes.
In response to a couple of questions and comments, I just kind of had a thought from experience that when new people come into the church talking about visiting the church for the first time and then leaving, it is an overwhelming experience for them coming from the Protestant background. Mm-hmm. And I can remember when I was a child, as a Protestant, visiting different churches, you could anticipate when you left that church that within a day or two, someone would be knocking on your door visiting you from that church.
Yep.
And as Orthodox, if we could somehow build this into our practices, and it doesn't need to be the priest, it needs to be laity primarily, after a person visits for the first time, if we could pay a physical visit to their home and just present ourselves for them to ask questions of us as to what they were confused about when they attended service, and just let them bombard us with their questions so that they can better understand who we are and what we're about, as opposed to just leaving those questions unanswered and them never returning. That's it's just something that I experienced and remember vividly from Protestant churches, and it might be a practice that would be very helpful for us.
Thank you. I think that's a really, I would agree with you wholeheartedly. we need to be much better in our outreach, more than just an email. In fact, probably more than a phone call, but a visit. There's one more little incident that I'll relate to, which I think is kind of cute. You know, we have this experience of going into an Orthodox church for the first time as an adult and being confused, and it's kind of overwhelming. There's a 3-year-old that I know who parents are converts to Orthodoxy, so the child is cradle Orthodox. And so they go to visit their grandmother, who's Protestant. And so he asks the 3-year-old, and I would say this is a lot of little Orthodox kids who go and visit for a first time. "Oh, so what did you do at grandma's house?" And she said, "We went to church." How did you like grandma's church?" And she'd say, "That's not church." There's no priest. There's no icon. There's no incense. That's not church. So it's, you know, it's interesting, you know, to think about, you know, what is the experience of the little ones? There's another little terrorist who was about 2 who got into trouble because he would gather the kids at the preschool and teach them to sing Holy God. Holy God, Holy Mighty. It's in a secular preschool as well. Politically incorrect.
Your Eminence, friends came with us to a large Antiochian Orthodox church a couple of Paschas ago and shell-shocked by the end. And first he said, "I don't think," he said, "Lord had mercy enough." He said, "I only counted 270. It was like a whack-a-mole. He said, "Somebody was popping out of this door and popping out of that door, and then they were going in and out, in and out." And he said, "And then finally," he said, "they came out and it was a big procession." And he said, "They had all the crosses and they're all coming out." So he said, "Oh, good, finally, it's getting to the end. It's the grand finale. They're all coming out. It was only the small entrance."
Somebody I know described the Orthodox liturgy like a German cuckoo clock.
Maybe you can address this in the second half of our talk, seeing you are right, but personally, I've always felt a disparity between the number of people that attend Sunday morning and the number of people that attend Saturday night.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's kind of a universal phenomenon.
Yeah.
It's not just here. But if I were to think of myself as someone new to the Orthodox Church coming for the first time and I go to both services, I'm going to ask, why was it okay? Is it okay? Is that normal? Should it be that way? Is it supposed to be like that? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Not go Saturday night, but it's okay for me to go Sunday morning? And I just keep going back to the initial comment that you made. You can't give what you don't have.
Right.
And are we missing something by not, we're concerned about outreach, but there has to be some inreach.
Yes.
And if we're not a functioning, healthy, and I don't know if that's a sign of poor health or not, I don't even know if it matters that nobody comes Saturday night,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to Sunday morning. Because if one person comes and feels the presence of God and is moved by nobody being there except 4 people, God's done it.
Yeah.
Not anyone else. But it's still kind of it reflects sort of a, because I noticed that new people come in, they start to come to Vespers or Vigil, and then that tapers off.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like everybody else.
Yep.
So do you want to address that now? Or
let's hold that for after. But hold on to that. In reach, and not just outreach, as well as the Saturday night, the vigil.